Our reading continuing the series on 12 challenges to the church comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's ask the Lord for his help as we come to this passage. Our Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the salvation through the proclamation of the gospel to the Corinthians. We thank you for the salvation through the proclamation of the gospel to each of us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we would grow in faithfulness, that we would repent of pride. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 10 months ago, an article was written for a Washington newspaper. It was about a well-known Christian leader. And here's what it said. About 15 years ago, he spoke at a banquet in Washington, D.C., hosted by Concerned Women for America. He held the audience spellbound, the usual response to his softly spoken Christian exposition. The article continued, "If C.S. Lewis was the greatest Christian expositor of the 20th century, this teacher might well go down in history as the greatest of the 21st century. He talked of many things at that banquet, often cracking up the audience with wry humour, but his takeaway message was about licit pleasures, that is, pleasures given to us by God and which delight God when we enjoy them as he intended. Modern humanity, he said, especially in the West, has become obsessed with ourselves and especially the sensate pleasures to sate our appetites. The false religion of hedonism, he said, is based ironically on sensations created by God for our own good." Well, true as those statements are, what's ironically also true is that this apparently great expositor was indulging in the very sins he was critiquing and condemning, deceiving himself and his hearers, deceiving his family. Ravi Zacharias lived a sordid and abusively predatory double life. Well, I remember hearing him often on YouTube clips, thinking that the gracious way that he refuted atheists and Christian opponents through his testimony and his faith in Christ was wonderful, gracious, convincing, persuading, persuasive. He certainly convinced me that he was a man of integrity and genuine faith. But as I mentioned in the last sermon on Hebrews several weeks back, the evidence has come out in the last few months that Ravi Zacharias conducted himself wickedly behind closed doors. As far as it seems, he was an imposter. That is, he was a deceiver, a pretender, someone who masquerades or presents himself in one way while in reality being the very opposite. Was there any clue, I wondered and have wondered, that this so-called greatest of Christian expositors, apologists of the 21st century was actually in fact an imposter? It seems there was. You can always be wise in hindsight, as they say. It had to do with scholarly credentials and background that he claimed to have had. A lecturer and professor as well at Oxford. He's on record as having said that multiple times. A student at Cambridge University. It's also a claim that he repeatedly made. For years, he led people to believe that he held a doctorate in philosophy. But eventually it was all exposed as lies. He never held a position of a professor at Oxford, or any position at Oxford, nor was he enrolled in university at Cambridge. His highest qualification was a master's. It seems his pride led to his deceit and unfaithfulness, and it brought terrible damage to many victims. It's not always easy to identify the imposter from outside. It can be harder to identify the imposter that lies within. That is, not only within the church, but within our hearts. The Lord empowers us in this very chapter to see the way that we are on alert to the challenge of imposters, and it also calls us to consider our own hearts and whether there is any evidence of the imposter spirit within us. We see Paul doing that as he contrasts his own Christ-centered faithfulness with the arrogance of the Corinthians. And what we see throughout this passage is a contrast between the arrogance of the Corinthians and his own faithfulness, the faithfulness of the apostles. The Corinthians had begun to follow fakes. And it's a doubly dangerous challenge before us. And the question comes, first of all, do I recognize and regularly repent of pride in my own life? Am I willing to see the pride in my own life and repent of it? Or has it become a habit to gloss over it, to cover it up, to pretend that it's really not there? If I don't regularly repent of it, recognize it, then like the Corinthians, I leave myself vulnerable to the influence of arrogant and enticing personalities and their corrupting harm. That's what had happened to the Corinthians, and it was festering. Here before us is a challenge about the imposters, that we would recognize them and that we would not move towards them. But first, we need to recognize it and repent of it in our own lives. And so we pick it up from verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. You might recall the point of the passage from chapter 1 last week was that division happens when I become the center, when life becomes all about me, when I boast in myself or others rather than the Lord. Well, Paul continues to correct that spirit of division throughout these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, and then reinforces the message just before the start of this chapter to say in 3:21 and following, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." They had everything. In Christ, we have everything. And that is the basis, the foundation about which Paul presents the way to guard ourselves, for the Corinthians to guard themselves against imposters. The regard or the way the Corinthians were to consider Paul and the apostles was as helpers. The role of a steward. The word that Paul uses there is a household manager. Often they were the chief among the slaves, but they were lowly. Stewards, helpers. And such a manager needed as a first priority to be trustworthy, to be faithful. If they were unfaithful, if they couldn't be trusted, then the whole household would be harmed. The owner of the house could be ruined. Those under their care would suffer. Humble faithfulness was God's priority for the apostles, for Christian leaders to this day, and for you. Humble faithfulness is what counts. It is the priority before God. It's not what the world esteems. I've even heard the negative tone in the answer to the question that I've posed at times to Christian brothers in ministry, full-time paid ministry, about other evangelical pastors, would you believe? When the question comes up, and I've heard others ask it as well with similar answers, what's he like? How's his ministry been going? Well, the answer far too often has come back, well, he's faithful, at least, but he's not the kind of guy that'll set the world on fire. It's tragically telling that faithfulness too often takes last place in the admired qualities of Christian leaders, even those who are supposedly gospel preachers. Faithfulness is demoted. Giftedness is elevated. How can that be? Amongst God's people, people of grace. Well, faithfulness is the first on Paul's priority list. Why isn't it first priority for all Christian leaders who follow in Paul's footsteps? Human pride. Human pride. We think again of Ravi Zacharias's ministry team, his family, or the many of his one-time followers. Who among them now wouldn't trade his set-the-world-on-fire gifts for a faithful character? His poor widow, I'm sure, would give whatever she could if she could only have that exchange. Well, after reinforcing the priority of faithfulness and the fact that God alone is the judge of faithfulness, Paul even says that he doesn't even judge himself. After reinforcing the fact that God is the judge and he remains humble before God's judgment seat, Paul writes of his own faithfulness. Verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. Paul and Apollos had taken the priority of faithfulness to heart, and in that they were leading the Corinthians by example. The word of the gospel, the word of the Old Testament, and Paul's first three chapters here in 1 Corinthians is what they weren't to go beyond. That is, the scriptures they had at hand at the time. They weren't to exceed them. They weren't to surpass them. Paul's prohibition of transgressing the boundary of God's word was for their own spiritual safety, to prevent them from being puffed up one over the other, he says. We still use that term today, don't we? Similarly, we might say that someone has an inflated ego. It conveys a state of pride and conceit and arrogance. And what Paul is saying here is that when we go beyond scripture, it necessarily leads to pride. By definition, whenever we go beyond the written word, we're elevating ourselves above it. And when we elevate ourselves above the word, the ultimate authority, because it's God's word, we elevate ourselves against others, over others. Well, it's the opposite of the faithful leader that Paul has just said that he is, and is about to prove also that he is. But first he needs to deflate their puffed up view of themselves. We see him doing that in verse 7 when he asks the question, for who sees anything different in you? Paul's implied answer is no one. No one. That is, no one, if they're looking upon the Corinthian church, would be able to see that there was anything different other than them being puffed up one over the other. That widespread pride had infected the congregation. And so now that Paul has exposed the fact of their pride, he moves on to the logical implications of grace to correct their pride. So verse 7 continuing, he asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So after identifying their problem with pride, he now takes them back to God's undeserved favour. That in Christ, the fact is that God had lavished his grace upon them so that they were not lacking in any gift. Remember, that is what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 7. They were not lacking in any gift. It was a pure gift. And yet their boasting implied, presumed that they'd earned it, that they'd deserved what they'd received from God. And then now Paul follows it up with three statements that reflect their own self-satisfied and proud attitude. Verse 8, already you have all that you want. You have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Those words convey a sense of being full to overflowing, to being absolutely sated. And the second word there, become rich, was also tied in with excessive pride, self-confidence. We call it hubris. But it was only an illusion of satisfaction. We use the term today when someone might be similarly characterized in their arrogant attitude. We say that they think they've arrived. He thinks or she thinks that she's arrived. Meaning that there's nothing more for that person to learn, or so they think. They think they know it all. They can't be instructed. Well, Paul follows it up with a sarcastic wishful hope to give them a reality check when he says, "Would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." And Paul now presents the marks of faithfulness, the true signs of those who were first in the scheme of God. You see, the Corinthians, they thought they'd arrived. They were puffed up over one another. They were proud. Would they be teachable? Paul has to pull out extraordinary measures to try and get through to their hard hearts. And that's why he brings out the sarcasm, to try and shake them out of their pride, to humble them. In verse 9, we see that he says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Would have been a very familiar scene that Paul paints here for the Corinthians in that Roman part of the world under the Roman Empire. The Romans, when they conquered peoples, would lead their captives in procession. It would begin with the elite soldiers at the front of the parade, and then it would move down until you got to the very last, the prisoners who were condemned to death. And that's the kind of picture that Paul paints here in verse 9. A spectacle, just like that parade of vanquished enemies. It was in contrast to the Corinthians. Verse 10, he continues the contrast. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." You see the contrast. One is proud, the other is humble and lowly. And we'll see the faithful response in a moment of the humble and lowly apostles. As Paul gives the details of their disreputable state as God's apostles from verse 11, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands." But note their Christ-like faithful responses to hostility. "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." Paul finishes by stating the utter lowliness, the last place in that parade, God's parade, the apostles. God had appointed them to be in that place before the world. Verse 13b, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." The word there that Paul uses for scum describes the kind of residue that comes off when you clean something. And the word translated refuse was the kind of thing that you scrape off the bottom of your shoes. Paul and the apostles in the world's eyes were the lowest of the low. The marks of faithfulness of the great ones in God's kingdom is Christ-like response to cross-like trials. Christ-like response to cross-like trials. We think of our Lord when he was cursed, he blessed. When he was on that cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Well, we're all to pursue Christ-like responses to the many cross-like trials in our lives. That's what it means to take up our cross and to follow him. It's not how, in our natural way, we often might think of trials. Temptation is certainly to regard any kind of suffering as a sign either of God's impotence, his weakness, or maybe even his disregard, his cruelty. The Corinthians had fallen for the worldly thought that being great was about power and wealth and eloquence and giftedness and strength. But the apostles, those who had received the great privilege of seeing the risen Christ, they'd been commissioned by him with all authority to go and make disciples of all nations. Though they were at the front in privilege, they were the last in place in the world's eyes. It's the wisdom of the cross. It's what's foolish in the world's eyes. It's what humbles us by removing our tendency to boast in ourselves, and time after time brings us back to boasting in the Lord alone as he takes away the idols of our heart, as he removes those proud props that we so often fall into depending upon. It's God's fatherly training. It's his way to purge pride and his way to test and ensure and to grow faithfulness within us. May the Lord help each of us not only to share his priority of faithfulness, but to recognize and even rejoice, but only by his grace, through sorrow even, in the marks of his faithfulness. It's the great outworking of which is love, faithfulness. From faithfulness springs love, as we see in the Apostle, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul here reminds them of his loving motive, not to shame them or humiliate them, but to correct them as a loving parent. Here, Paul recognizes certainly the real possibility that telling the Corinthians these hard truths with his sarcastic tones might result in their being brought low with nowhere to go. But instead, he calls them to remember who he is, spiritually speaking, under God. Verse 15, he says, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul's love for the Corinthians overflowed because of his faithfulness to the Lord. His faithfulness to the Lord meant that he had faithfulness to them, those the Lord had put in his life. And that faithfulness, from that came his great love. And so he sends them Timothy, who would be a personal reminder to the Corinthians of Paul's faithfulness in modeling Christ's faithfulness, so that the Corinthians would be empowered to imitate the apostle and practice Christ-centered faithfulness as well. The complete contrast of which we particularly see at the end is the distinguishing mark of the imposters. Verse 18, Paul says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The word there that is translated arrogant is the same term that Paul used back in verse 6, the same kind of term. In learning by example, the Corinthians were to learn by the example of Paul and Apollos not to go beyond God's word, that none would be puffed up. It's the same kind of word, arrogant, puffed up. The alarming situation is that the arrogant imposters had spread their influence amongst the Corinthians, and it was leading to terrible outcomes of division, one-upmanship. Like the professional orators, these imposters' eloquent words sounded so good. It appealed to the Corinthians' sense of self-importance. It was empty talk. Other ways we might use the same kind of term is to say they were full of hot air. They were all talk and no action. Beware of the imposters. They may well be gifted speakers. One moment they might be able to make you laugh, the next minute bring you to tears. they'll be attractive. They'll be highly skilled leaders even. They'll be charming. You'll want to be potentially friends with them so that you might feel better in by association. They may also well have a whole list of credentials to their name. But what of their responses to hardship? That is, their proven faithfulness. Where is evidence of their fatherly love for those under their spiritual care? What would those who are despised in the world's eyes have to say about that leader? In the reading of this chapter, the Corinthians found themselves at a crossroads. To hear and heed God's word from Paul about the priority of faithfulness, about the model of faithfulness, about the love, his own love that came from faithfulness, or to continue to be enamored by the imposters, to let their influence puff them up to ultimate peril. Their repentance or their rejection would determine the manner of Paul's visitation. So verse 20, he says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Love demands at times that fathers exercise firm discipline. Such is the case when children remain stubbornly disobedient, committed to a path of destruction and harm. When children are humbled and repentant, love expresses itself through gentleness. Wise children learn that humble repentance is always better than defiance, not least because of the consequences. It's why faithfulness in church leaders shows itself in loving discipline. One of the key markers of the true church that the Reformation clarified was church discipline, loving biblical church discipline. Many times it's through gentle encouragement. Sometimes, though, it's through harder discipline when there is defiance, when there is unrepentant sin. We can be thankful that the session here exercises godly discipline gently, firmly. But however it's exercised, Lord willing, it's lovingly. The challenge of imposters remains to this day, and it will remain until the return of the Lord. That's because it remains a personal challenge to each of us before it becomes a corporate challenge to all of us. A personal challenge to me and my heart before it becomes a corporate challenge to you and to me, all of us together, our corporate heart. Because the challenge begins at home, it makes it the hardest part of the challenge. Because it means dying daily to our own pride, to our own conceit, to our own puffed up arrogance, one against the other. It means repenting of our tendency to inflate ourselves in judgment over others, to renounce the love of the world and its praise, and increasingly to find our value and worth in Christ alone. Is your home in order? When our home is in order, we'll prioritize humble faithfulness by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone. And we'll pursue godly responses to suffering, the marks of faithfulness, in the strength of Christ alone. and we'll heed the loving correction that flows from the faithfulness found in Christ alone. Our union with Jesus Christ is our only hope for faithfulness, and our fidelity to him remains our sure defense against all imposters, those who walk through the doors, and the one who plagues our sinful hearts, even our own flesh. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts, that we would be quick to repent of our pride and flee to the loving arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be all the more on our guard from the imposter from outside and the imposter within. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace. We thank you for the priority of faithfulness, not going beyond what you have written in your word. We pray that you would forgive us for the times when we have done that. We know it leads only to being puffed up one against the other, because it really presumes that we can be puffed up and know better than you, Lord. We pray you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us to be on guard against the spirit of the imposter in our own hearts and the spirit of the imposters that threaten our church from outside as well. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be growing in grace, growing in faithfulness, and we know that it will be to your glory as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.